All right. That's on, right? All right. Thanks for being back. I noticed the town crier has a script this year that he's reading from. Normally it's more, you know, off the cuff and organic, but anyway. So, my first study of the evening is over. Hopefully we've laid some groundwork there for us to build on throughout the rest of the weekend. And I want to introduce our next speaker. Charlie McQuillan is a good friend of mine. He was here for our conference way back in 2014 when we did it on the issue of Pauline prayer. What's the name of your church, I should ask? Grace Works Bible Church in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. Do you guys have a website? What's the, I'll let you tell people about that. Charlie's going to come and bring the second study of the weekend. I am the Lord your God, and he's going to be talking about holiness and righteousness. So, Charlie, without me taking any more of your time, appreciate you being here and agreeing to be a part of the meeting.
All right, I got that on. It's a pleasure to be with you and to kind of reintroduce myself to some of you, and I look forward to meeting many of you and speaking and visiting and all of that. I'm always awkward about these types of things, introductions and the like, you know. I'm in southern Wisconsin, right over the Illinois border, there in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, not too far from where Brian's parents are, actually. Our church, our ministry, we started about, it'll be going on 6 years now in January. We're Grace Works Bible Church, and our website is graceworksbiblechurch.com. You're going to see, I wear all the hats, okay? So I'm the song leader, I'm the IT guy. I don't do any of them really well. So, you know, things are very much under construction when you see all that. But we got a good group of saints there. And by the way, they pass along their greetings as well. And I think some of them are watching tonight. So anyway, it's a pleasure to be with you. And thank you for having me and for the invitation. I have to say, as we begin, this is a great theme. When Brian shared the idea of the theme of the conference, I thought, wow, this is actually quite unique, actually. You don't really hear too much about it. Certainly, I've always kind of felt like the Holy Spirit was the one who he's kind of harder to figure out sometimes in passages. But then when you really think about God the Father, we can easily take that for granted and who he is. And as Brian pointed out, I want you to open up with me to Psalm 145 as we begin. As Brian pointed out, as he started, really, and this is where my mind went as I thought about this lesson in particular, we're going to talk about God's holiness and righteousness. He is holy, he is righteous. The fact that God chooses to call himself a father, he could have used any term, he could have used any sort of descriptor, but he uses a father. And you know, almost in every one of Paul's epistles, God is described, and this is very intriguing to me when you think about who we are as Gentiles, and you know, we were dead in sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. God is described as our Father, and you have to almost just wait a moment and say that's a huge deal. God chooses to call himself a Father. It's a familial term. Okay, so God in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, there he talks about God. He talks about the whole family of God. And you know, God is interested in building a family, having a family, and as we as members of the body of Christ are part of that family, and that's just a wonderful thing. Dads are important. I don't think that can be stressed enough. And in this world and throughout history, there have always been good fathers, and there have been poor fathers, and you know, you kind of, I don't want to call out too much here, but I have to imagine there are many in this room, or maybe you don't have a good relationship with your earthly father. Maybe there's some dissonance, or there's some hurt or heartache, or maybe you didn't have a father growing up, that type of thing. There's a lot of heartache around the issue as well. And then to be able to read a passage where Paul describes God as our Father, that's so special. And so I hope that we take advantage of that to emphasize that point this week. I think that's really special. He's called our Father. He uses family terms. And what we're going to do today is focus on God's holiness and righteousness. You really need to start there. When you're talking about our relationship to God, as members of his body, you really have to start with those two issues. He's holy and he's righteous. Now, all the members of the Godhead are, okay? The Holy Spirit is holy and righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, he's holy and righteous. But see, but I'm going to talk about specifically tonight God being holy and righteous through the lens and the perspective of the Father and how we relate to him as our Heavenly Father and how he views us through the lens of his own holiness and righteousness. And we're going to talk about how we relate to him and how we commune with him. Now look at Psalm 145 with me. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. And we're going to describe what holiness is. And then we're going to talk about what righteousness is. And then the fact that we, at one point, we begin unholy and unrighteous. And there's that great contrast that God confronts. There's something about us and him that just don't go together. And so how does God deal with that issue? And we're going to look at all that. Now look at Psalm 145 and verse 17. There's a couple of verses here. What I noticed in this study as I was kind of preparing and thinking through this and looking at all these verses, it's interesting how many of these attributes of God are paired together. So for example, you're going to see many verses where holiness and righteousness are together. They hold hands. And they're meant to be together, and we're going to explain why that is. You're going to see things. I'm going to talk to you tomorrow about mercy and wrath. There are many verses in God's Word where mercy and wrath are together. You think, what a contrast, right? How can you have mercy and wrath coexisting in the same person, in God Almighty? So we'll address those issues, but it is all built on the foundation of, number one, God is holy, and number two, he's righteous. Now, Psalm 145, verse 17, says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Brian read the verse here a moment ago. Come with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Isn't that a great verse? You know, people struggle with certain concepts of God because they let religion and bad teaching and worldly viewpoint define who God is. And sometimes you have to just pause people and say, where did you get your definition of who God is? You know, the one who teaches you about the Father is the Holy Spirit and is Jesus Christ. So they ought to know, and so we're going to let that speak. Now, keep reading there. He's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. That's his name. I mean, you look at all the names of God. You know, his name is jealous, and we're going to talk about all those things throughout the weekend, but his name is holy. Okay? Keep reading there. "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." His name is holy, and he dwells in a holy place. One other verse here, look at John 17. I have a feeling we're all going to be kind of in and out of John 17. There's many wonderful verses that really deal with the topic at hand. John chapter 17, I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ refers to God the Father as. John chapter 17, and here as the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father before his betrayal, before he goes off and is betrayed and goes to Calvary, he's praying to the Father, and notice what he says here. Verse 11, he says, "And now," so this is John 17, 11, "and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world," talking about the apostles there, "and I come to thee, holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now look at verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." You see how holiness and righteousness oftentimes are hand in hand. So before we continue any further, let's have a word of prayer and focus our attention on that. God and Father, We thank you for a weekend like this, to come together with the saints, with one another, to open your word, to study, and just to have hearts that are towards your word, that we could study the things and learn about you, There's many wonderful things that you say about us, but when we take time and begin with you, that's a special thing. The relationship that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ to you, it's fantastic. And may we come to a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding, and really just a meaningful realization that you are our Father. Earthly fathers, they're stewards for a temporary time, but you're our Father for eternity. May we appreciate that more and more. We thank you for all that you've given us in Christ and all that we have because of your love and your grace. May we learn more about that this weekend. Amen. All right. Now, let's talk about the issue of holiness first as we begin. The word holy, it simply means to be set apart, to be sacred. It's purity in character. When we talk about holiness, we often compare it to something that is clean versus unclean. God is holy. His name is holy. Come with me to a couple passages here. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. God is set apart from anybody else. He is a unique person, obviously. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And say some things here. I'm going to just show you a couple of verses that use this word holy and how it's explained and used in the scriptures. To get a scriptural idea and understanding of what holiness is important. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And notice, this is Hannah praying to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and begin in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God." He is in a category of his own. There is none holy like God is. Now again, all members of the Godhead are holy, righteous, so on and so forth. But we're talking about the Father, and I want to appreciate this through the lens of who God is as our Heavenly Father. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 20. The issue of holiness, it's to be set apart. It's related to the word, really it's kind of a synonym of sanctified. To be, you see the word sanctification or to be sanctified. That's the same idea, is to be separate. Look at Leviticus, what did I say? Leviticus chapter 20, thank you. Leviticus chapter 20, I want you to see here how this idea is used. Look at verse, begin in verse, how do I do this here? Look at verse 22, Leviticus 20, 22. He says, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes." Here's the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel. He says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they have committed all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have, noticed, separated you from other people." Keep reading. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. You start to see a pattern, right? Clean, unclean, separated, be distinct. Now notice the next verse. This is fascinating. He says, verse 26, "And ye shall be holy unto me." You are going to be, now he's speaking to Israel here, you are going to be holy to me. You are going to be clean. You are going to be separated from all those other nations that are in that land who've done abominable things, and I'm going to separate you to me. I'm holy. You need to be holy to me. Now notice how he says this in verse 26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy." And notice the next phrase, "and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." I look at that word severed. You are cut off. You are separated. It can't be put back together. You are uniquely mine. And God, in like manner, in his character and in his person, he is separated from anything that is unclean. That's who he is. Now, I want to talk about the issues of what makes him that way. But before we do that, I want to talk about righteousness in conjunction with holiness. To be righteous, come with me to Genesis chapter 18. Righteousness is such a simple, a lot of these terms you're going to find are very simple to define. They're not complex, they're not hard, and sometimes we make things complicated. I asked my wife a question as I was preparing my notes. I'm not going to share with you the question. And she said, Charlie, if you're watching, sweetheart, she said, Charlie, you are overthinking it, and you make everything so complicated. Thank you, dear. Yes, I do. You know? And I said, but somebody's gotta be, you know, the pain in the rear to see it through, right? You know, there's certain questions, and maybe you're asking the wrong question, but you know, there were some things that I was looking at, and you know, when you define these terms, many of them are simple. You don't need to overthink it. To be righteous, righteousness just simply means to be right, to do right. When you speak righteousness, you're speaking the right things. Don't you hate it, in a sense, when someone is just is always right? You're just never wrong, you know. I just find myself that my wife's always right, you know. I do overthink things. I am, you know, overcomplicating everything. And, you know, people are, just to be right. That's what righteousness is, simply. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 25. When Abraham is speaking to the Lord here, and by the way, this is in the passage here, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, what Abraham says to him in verse 25, as they're dealing with the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. Verse 25, or actually begin in verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? I just have to pause you there for a moment. Isn't it amazing that Abraham is like negotiating with God? You know, God could have dealt with that in many different ways. He is so secure in himself. And here's this fellowship and this communion that he has with Abraham. God's not sweating over this. Abraham, say your piece. And he's teaching him through this as well. But notice verse 24, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. It's like, hello, you know, God knows that. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth, what are those next two words? Do right. You are righteous. God is righteous. He is holy. He is set apart. He's righteous. He always does the right thing. He always thinks the right thing. He always says and declares the right thing. He's never wrong. Come with me to Deuteronomy 32. It's amazing when you think about who God is and in his person and in his character. You and I are wrong. We are fickle. We are temperamental. We are difficult. And oftentimes, you know, I mean, you and I are not right. We know that. God is right. You need someone to be right in your life. Not another man, because he's flawed just like you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. I love this passage for many reasons. But you don't need another man or woman to be right for you. You need God to be right. And he is right. It's who he is. It's part of his, you know, deity DNA. Deuteronomy 32, I want you to notice verse 4. He says here, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is always just. He is always right. Every decision that he makes from the beginning to the end is an act of judgment. It is judiciously applied and it is righteous. Now, God is without compromise. And see, when we're talking about these two attributes in particular, we're talking about the part of God that that kind of governs his integrity. God's integrity is never compromised because he does right. Now, I want you to see how this works together. Look at Isaiah chapter 5 with me. I'm going to say more about this here in just a moment, about the issue of compromise and his holiness and righteousness. God is holy. That's who he is. It's in his nature. But you have to ask the question, this was something I've wondered about, is God righteous because he's holy? Or is he holy because he's righteous? Maybe that's a bad question. All right, I confess, this was the question that I asked my wife, okay? I'm going to just own it. Can't hide it. And there were some other things attached to it. I'm gonna give you my understanding of it, and obviously you take it for what it is, and you make your own determination based on the authority of the Scriptures. God is holy, he's clean and pure. Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 16. This is a fascinating verse. This is actually the verse that got me thinking about that question. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Now notice, you have Isaiah 5, 16. And God that is holy shall be sanctified, how? In righteousness. See, I'm going to offer this understanding to you, and you do with it what you will. God's holiness really is kind of the sum total of all those other attributes at work. But the governor of it all is his righteousness. Okay, his righteousness is the thing that sets him apart. And when all those things work together, the conclusion of the matter is he is distinctly separate from anyone else because of those characteristics. Think of it this way. And I'm not trying to be irreverent and say that God is in conflict with himself, so don't take it this way. But imagine, if you will, God's attributes at the table, the board meeting before the foundation of the world. If you've ever been part of a board meeting, they're laborious, boring. People are talking about the wrong things, and someone else is bringing something out of left field, and things that should be brought up never really are. It's frustrating. I'm not trying to be irreverent when I describe this, but imagine, if you will, a board meeting with all of God's characteristics and attributes sitting at the table, and righteousness comes in. There's the chairman of the board, and righteousness says to the other attributes of God, we've got a problem. Sin. And we need to deal with sin. Righteousness demands it. How are we going to deal with it? And love comes along and says, well, let's give of ourselves. Let's give of ourselves. And mercy says, I like that idea. And mercy says, well, wait, you delight in me. I'm merciful. Let's, you know, yes. And wrath speaks up and says, but wait, hold on. Sin needs to be dealt with. It's wrong. It's evil. It's wickedness, and we need to deal with it. We need to put it away. It's not part of who we are. And mercy says, but delight in me. Let's spare them. And righteousness speaks up and says, but you can't. You have to deal with it the right way. And here comes wisdom. And wisdom says, I got a plan. I like what you all are saying. Mercy, we're not going to give man what they deserve. Yet. Wrath, you'll have your day. Chill out. Righteousness. We need to deal with sin and humanity righteously. But see, we can't compromise. We can't be compromised. Sin deserves wrath. Sin deserves judgment. That's the right response against sin. And yet love comes along and says, yeah, but this is our creation. We have a purpose. And really, love is found in the Son, and we want to exalt him. How are we going to do that? And wisdom devises this plan to take all of those things. It's like, you know, Thanksgiving meal. You don't want your food touching, you know, if you're that way. None of these things will be compromised. None of these attributes will be in conflict with one another. We will deal with sin. We will be loving. We will be merciful. And we will deal with sin under wrath. What's the plan? And the plan is invested in one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God does, the fact that we can read all these verses, the fact that we're standing here and we have this weekend to ourselves to talk about God as our Father, how is that possible? How is that even doable? Come with me, look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is really quite fantastic. We'll come here tomorrow as well. But look, or I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. I just want you to show you something here in Ephesians chapter 2. And notice in we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You understand the example. Again, I'm not trying to be irreverent and say God's he's struggling and debating within himself. But you understand the thing that boardroom is called holiness. The thing that keeps God in his integrity clean and pure and all of that are all those attributes working together but never violating one another. And righteousness is the thing that governs it and says, wrath, you stay in your lane. Mercy, you stay in yours. Love, you stay in yours. We'll work together. We'll come up with a plan and deal with sin righteously. And the culmination of it all, the conclusion of it all, is God is holy, without compromise. His integrity is intact. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. He's made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who we were. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that last phrase there. The children of disobedience. Well, what happens to children of disobedience? Read verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You are children of wrath because you are children of disobedience. The one is predicated on the other. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1. You have a holy and righteous God who is without compromise, and he is dealing with an unholy, unrighteous humanity. How can God deal with sin and still maintain his holiness and his righteousness? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We're unrighteous. We don't do the right thing. What does it mean to be unrighteous? You don't do the right thing. You are always wrong. You are condemned, condemned, condemned. Verse 24. Wherefore, because of man's idolatry and human viewpoint and worldly wisdom and all of that, rejecting God, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Uncleanness, that is the opposite of holiness. Corrupt, perverted. We're unholy, we're unrighteous. I was speaking to a neighbor, and most people that I speak to, lost people, when you begin to speak to them about the gospel, and you get them to a point where they realize their guiltiness, it's amazing how they just disregard that reality, isn't it? I spoke to a neighbor, and I said, well, where do you think you'll end up when you die? Do you think you'll go to heaven? What do you think your odds are in going into heaven? He said, well, I think they're pretty good. I think he gave himself like a 98%. That's pretty good. Okay. All right. Really? he said 98%. And I said, okay. And if you and I were standing before God, and he were to ask you and I, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? It's almost always, not almost, I'll say almost always. I'm like 98% of the time, this is what they say. I'm trying my best. I'm a good person. It's always based on their merit, their goodness. And then you say, well, do you know what God's standard is to get to heaven? You're a good person. What's God's standard to let you into heaven? Well, I don't know. I said, well, it's perfect righteousness. God is righteous. And for you and I to be acceptable and to be led into his heaven, we have to be righteous like he is. We have to be holy like he is. How righteous do you think you are? And we start to walk through, you know, you could do it through the Ten Commandments, that type of thing. You ever lie, you know, you bear false witness, that type of thing. You've looked at a woman in lust, you've stolen, you've done all these things. I mean, look, you've taken God's name in vain. You're a blasphemer. You're a blaspheming, lying, thieving, you know, wonderful person, right? And then you ask the question, well, would we be guilty or innocent? I've never had anybody tell me they'd be innocent. Isn't that interesting? I say, well, we'd be guilty. Heaven or hell? It is astonishing. After all of that, and after the eyes start to sober up and you start to see the wheels turn, it's amazing what you can read about a person through their eyes. They say, well, they don't answer the question. And then they respond with, but God is loving. But he's forgiving. And I say, absolutely. He is loving. He is forgiving. But you're neglecting something else about God. He's holy and he's righteous. And I use the example. I say, if you were to stand before a judge, if I stole your car, Grand Theft Auto, I hit, you know, someone's poor kitten, and, you know, just the most grotesque atrocity, and I crash into a tree, and they arrest me, and I stand before the judge, and I say, Judge, I think you're a loving, I'm guilty, I know it, I'm not innocent, but you know, Judge, you're a loving judge, you're a good dad, you've got kids, they've messed up, and you go through the whole thing. You would be outraged if that judge let me go. Your sense of justice would be violated. You would be so outraged, and rightly so. When you see injustice, and there's that little thing in your conscience that just goes, you know, hey, that's not right, that's a good thing. You're a healthy person to some degree. And yet you're going to stand before the holy and righteous God of the universe, the eternal God, the creator, the almighty, and you're going to say, you just let me go because you're loving, because you're good. And never confront our guiltiness. That, again, those are things that we say in our lost condition to make the matter palatable. Look with me at Revelation 21. And then as we talk further, and I'll use that illustration quite often, and I'll quote to them Exodus 34. While you're turning to Revelation 21, Exodus 34 says, it talks about God being gracious. It talks about God being merciful and long-suffering and forgiving. But it also says he will by no means clear the guilty. And you say, look, God will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot sweep sin under the rug, as we say. God would be unjust. He would be unholy. He would be compromised if he took our offenses and ignored them. Or just, you know, I remember listening to it was a Catholic apologist, and he said, well, if God wanted to forgive us and save us, he could just will that. He was making an argument for good works and all of that and our doing our part to get to heaven. And he said, God could just will our forgiveness. God could just will our salvation. That is not true. It would make him unrighteous. And here we are as a humanity trying to bribe God with our good works and our religion and all the like. And you're gonna flaunt that before a holy and just God? Sometimes I don't think we realize or appreciate what that really means. How separate and clean he is. Look at Revelation 21:8. I'll take him to a verse like this. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. That covers the whole thing. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Look, you and I deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. And yet, again, you go back to that board meeting, as it were. And God says, I will by no means clear the guilty. So we're going to have, you know that guilty verdict? Would you be guilty or would you be innocent? I'd be guilty. God doesn't clear the guilty. He makes someone else guilty in our stead. And see, this is how he confronts this wonderful contrast. Now, I don't think I'm telling you guys anything you don't already know. But you know, when you think about it, how people deal with this issue, you have to understand how God deals with sin and maintains his righteousness and therefore his holiness. I want you to come with me to Romans 3 and just see the wisdom and the beauty of this. I think of all those verses, you know, in the Old Testament where he talks about how you will worship him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. It's something that God delights in. Romans chapter 3. God isn't going to be compromised. He can't sweep sin under the rug, and it must be confronted. And when you see the wisdom of God at work and how he takes all of those wonderful attributes and he puts it into a plan and he executes that plan through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to confront sin. Now look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. See, there's the righteousness of God in action. There's the judgment of God in action. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, a payment had to be made for sin. The only response to sin that's right is the wrath of God, is the judgment of God. Look with me here, Romans, look at two verses here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I love this verse. 1 Peter, I really just love the books of 1 and 2 Peter. In general, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, when I read through Romans chapter 3, and I would suggest this to you as well, when you read Romans 3, for example, read it through the lens of God's wisdom at work. How can God justify man and still be holy? And when you read it, you'll start to see, wow, God took care of all the necessary things to do it right. And that means everything. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. How does God deal with sin? Look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I love that phrase. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the clean for the unclean. And God says, look, you know, and I love this about the grace of God. The grace of God is not an enabler. The love of God is not enablement. You've got all kinds of bad, goofy behavior out in the world, and we say, well, to be loving and to be gracious, you have to allow it or permit it or tolerate it. That's not so. The grace of God doesn't enable sin. It doesn't excuse it. It looks it dead in the face and says, I'm going to confront you, and I'm going to deal with it. That's extremely important as we go on to live our Christian life. And God does not look at sin and does not look at us and say, you know what, I'm just going to ignore it. Because then the whole ship sinks with that. And God doesn't do that. It's not in his nature. He's holy. And what he does, what he says in essence is, I'm going to come in man's in humanity, the just for the unjust. And I'm going to do what righteousness demands. Sin demands, it demands the verdict, a guilty verdict, and the sentence is wrath. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. He, God the Father, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare Jesus Christ. Every ounce of judgment and wrath that you and I have coming, he puts it on Christ. He doesn't let up. It's paid in full. It's dealt with. He spares not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Come with me, one other passage here, Psalm 22. What the Lord Jesus Christ does in response to the Father, to this plan of how to deal with sin, is he comes in our humanity, in our likeness, and he takes my judgment. He takes my wrath, your wrath. And what he does in that act at Calvary is he satisfies the justice of God. Another complicated, annoying question that I've asked is, and I think I have an answer to it now, and I've always wondered about this, how is it that if an unbeliever can die and they're judged and they go to hell and then the lake of fire for eternity, and yet Christ can pay that fully and completely in just a matter of hours? That doesn't seem like a fair trade, you know. How is that possible? And I think the answer is in the word propitiation, a satisfying payment. You know what the problem is when we die and go to hell in lake of fire as a lost person? You never satisfy the justice of God. That's why it's eternal. Christ satisfied the justice of God. He was righteous. He was holy. He was our substitute. And he satisfies justice. See, the issue isn't time. It's satisfaction. We will never satisfy the justice of God as we pay for it. That's why it's eternal. The Lord pays for it in a matter of time, every ounce of it, because he satisfies it. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ crying out. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But now verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now keep reading here for just a moment. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. If you want to know what an eternity of hell is like, quite literally, read Psalm 22. And if you want to know what the agony is and the anguish is upon your soul in that state, read Psalm 22, where I should have been crying out, forsaken. God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because you are holy. And Jesus Christ experienced that reality on a cross in human history 2,000 years ago for you and for me. What he does in that act, keep reading. I always read that verse there in verse 14. I am poured out like water. Here's living water, just poured out. Remember when David gets that water from the well, and he pours it out as a sacrifice. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, living water, just poured out as an offering. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me under the dust of death. And on it goes. Notice verse 20 for a moment there. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. His soul was made an offering for sin. God's wrath was poured out on him in my place, in your place. His justice was satisfied. And then come back with me to Romans chapter 3. His mercy can spare us. His grace can enrich us. And this is all a result of his love. And I just got a couple minutes here. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let's read verse 24 again. He says, being justified freely by his grace. See, it's free to you and me. Heaven cannot be earned. You and I are spiritually bankrupt. We got nothing to offer. And it's a free gift because of the payment made by Jesus Christ. Freely by, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there's the payment, the redemptive payment. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now notice verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. Yeah. God can be righteous in making an unrighteous man now righteous in Christ. And his holiness is still there. Isn't that amazing? We were children of disobedience, therefore we were children of wrath. We were unrighteous, we were unclean. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where Brian began. And I'm going to leave you with this thought, and we'll pick it up tomorrow when we deal with other matters. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now notice that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know what the conclusion of the matter is? You stand before God as holy as his son. As Brian made reference to, as beloved as his son. That's verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I mean, that's wonderful. Now, I'm going to make this statement. Come with me to Ephesians 4. And I want you, if there's anything that you get out of this, but I really would like for you to remember, because I think it's that important. You need to remember that your practice does not determine your position in Christ. You follow? Your practice does not determine your position. It's a very dangerous thing. Because really, it's kind of where you get into the Calvinism and things of that nature, where, you know, if you're really a believer, then you're going to live like one, and you're going to do all these things, and you're going to be compelled to, and that's part of the whole TULIP program and all that. But you need to remember this also. Your position in Christ absolutely should define and determine your practice. You see how that works? The position first, and then the walk, then the life. The position I have in Christ and that you have in Christ by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the position we have is holy, without blame, the righteousness of God in Christ. Praise the Lord. That reality, exercised by a renewed mind in God's word and walking by faith, needs to be the definitive basis by which you live and serve him. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 20. He says, he talks about walking not as other Gentiles walk and all the like. In verse 20, he says, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Look, you cannot walk by faith if you do not know what God says to you. You cannot believe what God says unless you know it. And we need to be taught by him. We need to be instructed out of his word. Keep reading. Verse 22, that she put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Okay, put that guy off. That's not who you are. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Transformation does not cannot take place without a renewed mind, without the daily intake of God's word. Now, verse 24, and that she put on the new man, that new identity that you have in Christ, which after God has created, notice, in righteousness and true holiness. Chapter 1 says, you stand before him holy without blame. Now take that position and then put it into practice. And I'll just say, just from my heart to yours, I don't think we take that very seriously sometimes. I'm just being honest. Holiness, righteousness, is a very serious matter. You do not want one foot in the world, the same world system that lied to you and just had you on a path to hell. You do not need one foot there and then one foot in God's book. You and I need to learn and appreciate more and more who we are in Christ and let that be the determination of how we live. Your practice does not determine your position, but your position must determine your practice. Holiness is a serious matter. And religion takes that word and creates a caricature of that. I know. We're going to just ignore all that, right? And we're going to go to God's word, let that be the final authority, and say, all right, Lord, you teach us. What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be holy? And as I apply your word by faith and as I renew my mind in the doctrine that you've given to me, that life comes to bear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll close here. I appreciate your guys' patience. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This verse here is not talking about God's fathership, to you in a positional sense. This is talking about God being your father experientially. He says, I will be a father to you. If you and I are going to walk and commune and have agreement with our Father, then we need to live in who he's created us to be. And that's in the person of Jesus Christ, in righteousness and true holiness. I hope as we continue this weekend, we'll appreciate more and more who God is. You know, we're children of God by faith. He's our Father no matter what. There's nothing that'll ever separate you and me from that. But then to live and have a relationship with him as our Father, the experience of it, as a son with his father, and communion with him. That's really what we're after this weekend. God makes it possible because he confronts sin, he deals with it, and then we find our identity in Christ, righteousness and true holiness. So we're going to let that be the foundation as we move forward. Praise the Lord. God and Father, we thank you again for this time, for the study of your word, for all that you've done for us in Christ. May we just appreciate more and more who you are as our Father truly. We give you thanks for that privilege. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Charlie. It's late, okay? A lot of you have been driving all day. Go home, get some rest. We'll be back here tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock is going to be the beginning of our first time slot tomorrow. Matt is going to bring his first message, and he's going to be talking about the jealousy of God, and what's the other one? Jealousy and perfection. David, what time will the church be open in the morning? There'll be coffee. The church will be open by 8 o'clock, about an hour before. There'll be breakfast foods here for those of you that are from out of town or from in town. You guys can grab something to eat here at church tomorrow morning. Around the lunchtime, we're going to have pizza delivered for lunch. Mark, you want to raise your hand? Mark Gruters is going to be helping with collecting money for lunch tomorrow. And I want to thank Sylvia for making this nice banner for the weekend. And I want to thank all of the folks here from Grace Life Bible Church who came early, who brought stuff in, who helped set up, who are going to help put some stuff away right now and are serving throughout the weekend. We appreciate all of that, as long with the speakers. So with all that being said, you guys can be dismissed for the evening. Go home, get some rest, and we'll be back here at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning with our next study. Thanks.